hungry for doctrine, you're bound to be. I don't think you drive through all this slop, this cold and nasty weather we're having, just to be here. Hopefully you're here so that you can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion by a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for providing everything necessary for us to grow up spiritually. We thank you for the portion of the Word that we're going to study this evening. Pray that we will be edified by it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Two things. No Bible class Thursday night. Probably didn't have to tell you that, but just in case, we won't have Bible class Thursday. I should have had it in the bulletin, but I didn't. In fact, I think I put in the paper that we're going to be here Thursday, but I don't think anybody believes it, and I don't know how many people even read it. So hopefully nobody will be here this Thursday. Yes? We have been for a long time. Well, you're excused because you don't get the banner press anyway, right? Okay. You don't? Yeah. Well, you know, it's amazing. I was talking to somebody the other day about this church. In fact, when I was in Houston this past weekend, people were asking me questions once they found out I was a pastor about the church. And I think if you took a list of the people who actually live in Brenham, I'm almost certain that those who live outside of the city of Brenham way outnumber those who live in Brenham. I'd say maybe, I don't know, 15% of the people that go to this church actually live in Brenham. And I don't think there's anybody here tonight that lives in Brenham. I mean, in the town of Brenham. So that's one reason that we don't have, by the way, just for your own knowledge, that's one reason we don't have service on Sunday evenings, is because it makes it difficult for people to come to church during the day and then travel all the way back and then do it again in the evening. But anyway, one other thing I wanted to tell you is, again, remind you that you probably are going to have some opportunities this week, maybe in the next few days, to use discernment, to apply doctrine, to be in the presence of those who you might not have seen in a while, those who may not have the same standards that you do, might not even be believers. And I will again exhort you to not tell them all the doctrine that you know and expect them to just embrace it and be so thankful that you enlightened them, because the chances of that happening are very slim. What you want to do is to put on your question face. In other words, ask questions. Surely there's going to be some opening for you to talk about something that really matters. If you are alert and you have doctrine circulating in the stream of your consciousness, then God is going to see to it that you have an opportunity to use that. But you have to use discernment. And more than anything, when somebody pipes up and says something as ridiculous as, "I think that it's great that our country is finally accepting the homosexuals as equals," or something like that, it's a time for you to use discernment. Rather than attacking, and that's what a lot of us do, they get in their attack mode long about then, and I'm including myself in that group, I tend to start, I want to growl when somebody says that, you see. But the best thing to do is ask them, really, is that what you think? Of course, they'll probably say yes. Well, why do you think that way? Based on what do you think it's so good that we are embracing homosexuality? And just buckle up and be ready, because you don't know where the conversation is going. That is what makes it so interesting. But I can assure you this, if you ask them questions, you will keep them engaged. the brick wall won't go up quite so quickly. And maybe you will spark in them the question of why they believe what they do. And that in itself is a great achievement. So we'll have the opportunity possibly to get engaged in that way. And I'm just trying to remind you, ask questions and then be relaxed and let the Holy Spirit guide you. We are on the 40 things that occur at the point of salvation. We've completed page 10. Danny, if you don't mind passing out our page 11. Now, we are looking at number 33 on page 11. Now, y'all don't run me over the coals because of the number 33. I'm not even sure if that's right. I'm going to have to go back and see actually what number that is, because I have some numbers that aren't accurate. Yeah, there's a few numbers I think I skipped along the way, but I can assure you we won't leave any of them out. But we have to go with something in order to stay organized, so we're on number 33 right now. It has to do with the royal ambassadorship of the believer. I find many times it's very helpful to go to the dictionary for terms, definition of terms, which is very enlightening. Here is the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the definition of ambassador. It says a diplomatic agent of the highest rank. As we go through this, I want you to think about yourself as being an ambassador. Now, this definition is simply an ambassador. And I want you to recognize that even though this says you are a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, think what you must be as a royal ambassador. You're not only an ambassador, you are a royal ambassador. Why is that? It's because you represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of His family. Therefore, you are royalty, and you have the high honor of being a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, and it is accredited to a foreign sovereign or a government. In this case, it would be a foreign sovereign. Foreign in the sense that God is residing in the third heaven at this time. He's also here because He's omnipresent. And as a resident representative of His own sovereign. Now, what does that mean? We are a resident. We reside on planet Earth, and we are representing our sovereign. Our sovereign is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is a representative of His own sovereign, our government, and it says, are appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Boy, does that hit the nail on the head. We are here for a special and often, and in this case, a temporary diplomatic assignment. So we are royal ambassadors. We are the highest rank, and we are here for a special assignment, and of course our assignment is temporary. It's temporary because we're here temporary. So while we're here, we're representing the Most High. We have an assignment. It's temporary, and we must remember at all times that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now look at your printed notes, if you will. Point number one. At the moment of salvation, each one of us is appointed a royal ambassador. This is unique to the church age. There were never royal ambassadors before the church age, and there won't be after, unless you want to say that Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses that will be on planet Earth during the tribulation, you could call ambassadors, I guess. Not in the sense that we are. Because Moses and Elijah are the family of God. We are royal family. Royal family. We'll have our resurrection bodies already before they even come down to minister in the tribulational period. Point number two. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We invite you on behalf of Christ, become reconciled to God. A lot of people didn't know what it means to be reconciled to God. They want to be reconciled to God. A lot of people don't even know that there's a need. They think that they're just fine and dandy and do not need to be reconciled. But those people are pretty few and far between. Most people understand that compared to God, they don't measure up, and that before they are able to have any relationship with Him, there has to be a reconciliation. And so God is appealing to those people through His ambassadors. That means through you. And so you have to be willing, ready, and able to tell people how to be reconciled to God. Because this is an imperative here for ambassadors to invite others to become reconciled to God. And of course you know, hopefully, I'm sure you do, how one becomes reconciled to God. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's how a person is reconciled to God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Titus 3:5. And many others that I'm sure you have memorized and that are part of your conscious memory. But I want to put this into shoe leather. I want to make this relevant. That's one of the things that I always try to do, because we're dealing with theological terms. We're dealing with the invisible aspects of a person. The fact is, we can go to some other scriptures too, you are an ambassador of God. You represent Jesus Christ. Now that is a great honor. That is a great privilege. We could never earn or deserve the right to be ambassadors. This is part of God's gracious gift to us. But along with that honor and privilege comes responsibility. And that means that we should conduct ourselves. Our behavior should be such that we do not disgrace that high honor of being ambassadors for Christ. And it's so easy to do. So often, we put the details of life ahead of the right priorities. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You go to an airport, and everything goes wrong from the moment that you arrive there. You can't even park in the right place. Everything you do, people are hollering and screaming at you. You're late. The pressure is mounting as you try to catch the plane that you have already made all the arrangements for. You get behind some old lady that takes 10 minutes to find her ticket and other papers that are necessary, and you're looking at your watch, you're looking up at the clock, you're tapping your foot, you're doing about a half dozen thighs trying to relieve the pressure. Finally, you get up to the woman at the ticket counter and she starts to quiz you. And you just want to say, to hell with all this. Just let me get on the plane. And it starts to show your impatience. The pressure has built and the stress has invaded your soul. And you're no longer thinking about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're thinking about, you are sick and tired of tolerating these people. Someone is going to have hell to pay. And it just might be that woman behind the counter. And so you start to vent. You start to take out your frustrations on this person behind the counter that is simply doing their job. And you start ranting and raving and flailing your arms and talking about all of the disastrous things that occurred. And it ought to not be this way. It ought to not be like this. It ought to be a law. And you just really read her the Riot Act. And then after the pressure is off a bit, after you have vented to where everyone in your periphery knows that you are unhappy and pretty well could dictate everything that you said because you said it so loudly and so clearly. And everybody sits in silence. You ever notice that after someone vents? That's a good term. Just letting the pressure off. After they have let off their steam, there's a period of awkwardness and silence. And it's during that period of silence that it dawns on you that you were going to give this woman a tract. You were going to give her a copy of Have You Lost It? And she's going to think for sure it's not about what the contents of that book is about. She's going to think that this is certainly a book giving the information on how to lose it because you just did. And so at that point, you start to realize you cannot undo all that you have done. And you are in a dilemma. Do you give her this book or not? Because the last thing that you want anyone to do is connect you and your behavior at that point with anything that has to do with Jesus Christ. You know, there's some things that you cannot undo. You cannot bring back a spoken word. Once your temper is out of the bag, you've lost control, and you made a total ass out of yourself, there's no way to say, y'all just pretend that didn't happen. Because they're not. I'm just trying to give you a practical illustration of how easy it is for us to lose sight of what's really important in life, the priorities. There's nothing more important than you being tolerant, thoughtful, patient, giving those who do not deserve it unconditional love. When you are in the midst of system testing, you recognize that you are under the microscope. You are being tested to see if you're going to apply your doctrine or are you going to fall and lapse back into your old ways of getting even with people. And if you have to suffer, if you're going to be in pain, then by golly, everybody around you is going to be in pain too. Because that's the normal way of doing things. So it's very important for us to understand this is not only a high honor, it is a responsibility. And every time that you are tempted to get even with people and to lose your toleration and be impatient, no longer having any sensitivity towards folks, remember, you are an ambassador for the Most High. And that's what is most important. And even when you are suffering undeservedly, people notice when you take it with a smile on your face, void of any type of stress and venting. Point number three. Since you are an ambassador, part of your responsibility is witnessing for Jesus Christ. It is your responsibility to make the issue clear. For God the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of personal witnessing. You're just the mouthpiece. It's the Holy Spirit that actually does the witnessing, the convicting. The grace that we know of as common grace, whereby the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear to those who are spiritually dead. All you do is give an accurate information. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's one of the most powerful chapters in the book. To set this up, to demonstrate this responsibility, we don't start with verse 20, we start with verse 10. This is a warning. It is a wake-up call. It is an admonition. For this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we, referring to believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Deeds there is ergon in the Greek. It's talking about works. A believer's works, as well as an unbeliever's works, were not dealt with on the cross. God does not accept human effort. He only accepts effort that is accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there are two more areas, yet future, where God is going to deal with human good. And this is where He will deal with it for the believer. We know from the unbeliever that the unbeliever, he's going to deal with the works where? At the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 and following. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, and write in your margin, this is divine good, because there is a difference. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 talks about dead works. That's human good. But this is divine good. He's going to be, Jesus Christ Himself is going to review your life to see if you are going to be rewarded for whether you have any divine good, and this says, or bad. I want you to underline the word bad. And the Greek word there is phalon. P-H-A-U-L-O-N, probably where we get the word foul. And it doesn't mean bad in the sense of it means worthless, empty, vain, trash. That's referring to human good. Now, the main thing I want you to understand here is this bad does not refer to sin. It refers to works that are worthless. Yes.
You mentioned the word works before. Deeds or something, and it's not stated in my Bible. And I thought that was good. I had that marked ready, bad, worthless. One before, where is it?
Read verse 10 for me from your Bible.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Okay, the things done there is my translation says his deeds. The things that are done is referring to deeds, and it is referring to his works, not his sins. Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, as well as the great white throne, sin will not be the issue, because Christ took care of the sin issue in total. When he said it is finished, it was that. It is finished. It's no longer an issue. The issue now is, are you going to accept Christ and his atonement or not? And if you do not, then your human works will be dealt with at the great white throne. If you do accept Jesus Christ, then your human works are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ to be analyzed to see if there is if your works are divine good or human good. And we've gone over that in the past. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying. But what I want you to understand here, and this is setting up a warning. He's explaining to believers the same thing that I've been explaining for the last two or three Sundays, and that is that believers do have responsibility after they accept Jesus Christ. Now, you could say in a general aspect that believers have a responsibility to grow up spiritually, and that is absolutely true. And that cannot be done apart from knowledge. That's why we continue to go through the Scriptures. That's why God has set it up. That's why we have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, so that those men who have that spiritual gift can study and teach. Their job is to feed the flock so they can grow up. But just attaining the knowledge in and of itself is not the plan. The plan is, first of all, receive the knowledge, and from that knowledge, you get the right motivation. And then from that motivation to honor God, to love Him, to obey Him, and to serve Him, that's the proper motivation for the divine good. And that's what's going to be evaluated. If you don't have the knowledge to begin with, you're not going to have any divine good. The knowledge has to come first, but it is not the sole purpose. The purpose is for people to apply what they learn, and an application of what you learn is called divine good. And that's what's going to be evaluated. Sin does not enter into it in either case. You had something?
This word, Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's the word for deeds there. He says things done. Now, I don't have my Greek Bible here, but if I did, I could look up and tell you if the word deeds, as in my translation, is actually there. I know the thought is there. If Danny says that the things done. Now, they might have taken the word ergon, which is deeds, and translated into English things done. Mine actually says deeds, and I'm very I suspect that the word ergon is there, and it really is deeds, and his translation just says things done. The whole point is the things done has nothing to do with sin. Sin is not the issue at all at the judgment seat of Christ nor at the great white throne judgment. And when this says that your life is going to be evaluated to see if you're going to receive any rewards for whether the things done in the flesh, whether it's good, divine good, or bad, meaning worthless, foul on, trash, which is human good. Isaiah 64:6 is a good example. The best righteousness we have to offer God, the best things that we do outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, God looks at as filthy rags, worthless trash. That's what this is saying. Now, I didn't mean to get that deep into this verse, but I'm glad I did, because that needs to be fully understood. But it sets up the responsibility of what he's going to be covering by the time he gets over here to verse 20. 19 and 20 and all that is the expansion. He's expanding on what he's saying in verse 10. Verse 18, let's start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, all these things which are mentioned in verse 17, which I've gone over past, the old things and the new creature and so forth, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you don't understand what the ministry of reconciliation is, underline that and put in your margin, witnessing. That's what the ministry of reconciliation means. It means to witness to people, to tell them how to be reconciled to God. And so this is that He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That means the responsibility to witness. When did He give us that responsibility? the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, because that's when you became an ambassador, and that is the part, that is the mainstay of an ambassador's duty and responsibility, is to witness to others. And you don't only witness with your mouth, you witness by your life, by your deeds. In fact, it's very difficult to witness with your mouth if the deeds don't match it. The illustration I gave earlier should suffice. You're not going to be very successful witnessing after you've just thrown a tantrum, a temper tantrum. Well, some people like to call it a hissy fit. They're in the middle of the airport, and then you start handing out tracts and telling everybody how great Jesus is. You're just not going to be too effective at that point. Verse 19. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ. That means Jesus Christ is deity, He's the Son of God, reconciling the world to Himself. Now notice that does not say reconciling the elect or the predestined or the chosen. Who did He reconcile? The world. He reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What I've been telling you. It's not about sin. And that's what this verse is saying. You tell people about the ministry of reconciliation, and you're not reconciled to God because you try to clean up your act, because you start trying to do things that you are normally do, you're trying to do better. You don't go to heaven because you get better. Nobody's good enough. You can't be good enough on your own effort. That's what the ministry of reconciliation is to tell people, look, you are a hopeless sinner that has alienated from God, you're spiritually dead, you have only one hope, and that is to accept the free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, that's where you are. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It has nothing to do with you cleaning your act up. You can't do it. And if you do, if you try to rely on your good deeds in order to make it, then you'll stand before Jesus Christ as your judge, not as your Savior. That's the ministry of reconciliation, you see. That's why, included right here, he says, reconciling the world, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Whose transgressions are not counted against them? The world. No one, because Christ took care of their sins. And he says, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, a reference to witnessing. You, individual believer, are responsible for witnessing. Don't leave it on the pastor and don't leave it on the evangelist. You. And you know what? A lot of people, I've taught this in the past and I can tell, they kind of cringe. They'd rather not have anything else on their plate. They have more than they can deal with already. And they don't want this. But it's really not an arduous, dreadful thing. It's really easy. All you do is give them the correct information. That's it. And when they reject you, hey, you dust your feet off and move on. Because it is the Holy Spirit that will take that information. He convicts. He's the one that will make it clear to them, and then it's just an issue of their volition. And they never are rejecting you. If they don't accept it, they're rejecting Christ, as long as you've given them the accurate presentation of the gospel. So don't go away thinking, oh, I don't want to witness because I don't like to be rejected. You're never rejected. As an ambassador, it's your duty to witness. And it shouldn't be dreadful. It should be a joy. Because you're telling people the good news. Now, I could understand if we tell everybody that, look, the first thing you have to do to be a believer is to be like, what was the guy's name that we studied in Daniel? Poke out their right eye. His name meant, in the Hebrew, snake. I can't think of it. Does anybody remember his name? Well, anyway, if you went around and you said, look, I've got some news for you. You couldn't call it good. But look, if you allow us to poke your right eye out, then that's your ticket into heaven. I'm just making a ridiculous illustration, but in other words, you wouldn't be too eager to tell people that, would you? How many people are going to want to do that? I always thought it was a hard job for the Jews to go to the Gentiles. And they said, look, you have to believe in the Messiah. And they tell them all about this. And at that time, it meant that they had to get under the Mosaic Law. And for the men, that meant circumcision. Now, that's a hard sell. We don't have to do that. All we have to do is say, what? Believe. Good news. You thought you had to work all this time. You were dreading all this time that you will never be good enough. And I'm saying all you have to do is accept Christ's gift. And you're in. That's your ticket. Now, is that not good news? So we shouldn't dread it, and it's our responsibility. So, verse 20, therefore, we are our ambassadors for Christ, as though, and then as though means, it, and this is how it is, this is the way God has set it up, as though God were entreating through us. What does it mean, entreating? God is giving the offer, the invitation, through you, ambassadors. That's how He gives the gospel out. Listen, if you're not out witnessing, don't think that God has come up with some other way. And don't think that the pastors and the evangelists are going to cut it or going to cover it. Sure, that's their part of their responsibility. But there's a lot more Indians out there than there are chiefs. And God depends on the Indians to get the gospel out. And it's a privilege and it's an honor. And it's not difficult. So we need to do it. And I'm putting this on all this on you right before Thanksgiving, and the timing couldn't be better. And I'm not saying right there in front of everybody at the Thanksgiving table, you don't stand up and ask somebody, are you going to believe in Christ? Because all they're going to want to do is crawl under the table, and they'll hate your guts the rest of your life, probably, for embarrassing them that way. Use a little common sense. There's a right way to do a right thing. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't be doing something stupid like that. But He will give you the opportunity, maybe, to ask some questions and see where it will go. So, He's entreating through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This word beg doesn't mean beg in the sense that we understand it. You never beg anyone to accept Christ. You give them the gospel. And what I think is a good idea, if someone that you talk to, you've given the gospel and it's clear, it's simple, it's faith alone in Christ alone, you accept the gift through believing in Jesus Christ and His work. And they just say, well, no, I don't believe it. I don't believe that's all there is to it. It's too simplistic. There's got to be more. Then I think it's a good idea to let them know, well, if you're going to reject the free offer of salvation, then it's my duty to tell you that you'll stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. There's actually going to be a courtroom scenario whereby you will stand before the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. The reason you're there is because you rejected the free gift, and now the only thing you have to stand on is your own good works, which He sees as filthy rags. So, you can't say that you haven't been told. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing as this person is standing, he rejects all the way to the end. And at the end of human history, he's standing before Jesus Christ, and those words that you told him keep replaying in his soul. But it's too late. I have been so bold to tell people, then, if you don't accept the gospel, you know what's left? You're going to hell. I mean, I've actually told people, go to hell. And I didn't mean it in the sense of a vulgar or profane way. I just essentially said, look, if you don't accept this, just go to hell. You're choosing to go to hell. That's your choice. You are responsible for your decisions. And the most important decision anyone ever makes is, are they going to accept or reject Jesus Christ? And they need to know consciously they've made that decision. They've rejected Christ. The alternative is eternity in the lake of fire. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. There's in Him and in Christ are those two so important words. He made Him who knew no sin to be a sacrifice on our behalf. That's what it literally means. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. God demanded a sacrifice. Atonement had to be made, and it was Jesus Christ who voluntarily took on Himself, a person who He who knew no sin became a sacrifice on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only righteousness that God accepts is His righteousness. And the only way that we can have God's righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. And they need to know it. And when all is said and done, and they reject, if they reject, you just press on, ready to encounter the next person, ask the questions, and give the good news. That's our duty as ambassadors. And one of these days, you might hit the jackpot and actually give the gospel to someone who actually accepts it. And when you do, you're going to start to understand what real joy is. Nothing like it. Those who avoid rejection, those who look at witnessing as an arduous task and shun away from their duty, never realize that joy. And that's why God put it upon you, the Indians, so that you can realize that joy yourself. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses before, and they have to go door to door, you know. That's part of being a JW. They're responsible for that. And I got to know these JWs pretty well. I had four of them working for me at one time. We had to drive about an hour one way to the job and back, and I was the one that was doing the driving. And we'd talk about all the various things, and I had them actually on occasion admit to me they hated. They hate going door to door. Well, I would too. They don't have any good news. All they have is adding more things that you have to do in order to be saved. That's a bummer. That's a downer. I wouldn't want to have to go to door to door. Well, I wouldn't have to go to door to door anyway, especially in today's day and time. I went door to door when I was 12 years old, selling Christmas cards. It wasn't a fun thing. It wasn't a fun thing then. I can imagine what it would be like now. I had my little script. I had to have. I had a card, and I was supposed to memorize it, but I was too nervous, so I had to read it. So I'd go, knock, lady come to the door. Good day. I am here on the... And I would read this thing. More times than not, I didn't get through it, and the door slammed. Not even hello or anything, you see. Of course, God does not require us to go door to door. I'm trying to make a parallel between the honor and the great challenge before us to give the good news to people. It shouldn't be something that we dread. It should be something that we look forward to. Because God does not say, okay, you got to meet your quota this week. How would you like that? You don't have to meet a quota, but God does expect you when He sets the scene to give a gospel to people who He has put in your area, someone right before you, and giving you the discernment and saying, okay, it's just you and Him. You've asked Him a question. Now let's see where it goes. Now, we are responsible for that, and we should look forward to it. Do y'all look forward to talking about doctrine to people? And I don't want any answers. That's just a rhetorical question. If you don't, what's the matter? I look forward. I can't, when I talk to people, I can't wait to get around to doctrine. Believer's friend. I had someone that called today. Good friend of mine. And they were talking about miscellaneous things, you know, and finally we got to doctrine. Boy, then I said, all right, now we're on my favorite subject. And I'm just putting out to you that that's the way you ought to be. You don't have to be a pastor in order to have that desire. You ought to be ready to talk about doctrine at any time because it should be your favorite subject. It's the most meaningful thing you can talk about. It's what's real. It's what lasts. It's what life is all about. And so we are ambassadors. If we're going to talk about it, we should be good examples. Well, that's it. There's a few other scriptures that have to do with ambassadorship, but that's the main ones. All right, we're going to go on to 34. And I won't get very far in number 34, but it has to do with election. You know what? I don't know. Well, I guess I have time to start this. We're getting into election and predestination. We're getting into areas that have to do with some deep thinking. I don't think I'm going to go into it. I think y'all's plate is probably full enough for tonight, hopefully. Let you chew on ambassadorship and be thinking about that right before we get into this holiday season and the people that you'll be coming in contact with. And I think I'll save this predestination and election until next time because it's a leap. I mean, there's a lot of difference between talking about ambassadorship and now we're talking about some deep things, starting with the omniscience of God, the divine decrees, lapsarianism, all these type of things that I'm ready to teach you. But I only have less than 10 minutes to do it. And I don't know that it'd be all that advantageous to take your focus off of ambassadorship at this point and just be able to let your big toe touch the water with regards to election and predestination and so forth. These are very interesting issues that you need to know also. You don't need to know them in order to give the gospel, though. That's the thing. We'll just close at this time. I think that's what we're going to do. And we'll pick up these issues of election and predestination when we're fresh because there's going to be a continuity of thought. Because we're going to start in eternity past with the divine decrees and what that is all about. And I can't do it in 6 or 8 minutes or less than 10 minutes. And y'all can be chewing on what I gave with regard to your ambassadorship right before Thanksgiving. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very honored and just awed that you would give us the high honor and privilege to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. How often we fail. How often, in your grace, you forgive us and continue to put breath in our bodies so that we are able to continue to represent Jesus Christ. We just pray that we will grow up spiritually, have the discernment, the doctrine, and the motivation, the willingness to obey and to be good ambassadors. We pray that as we come in contact with people that we might not normally see, that you will give us that discernment, the willingness and the motivation to give these people who are starving for truth the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us do this, and we pray it in Christ's most high and noble name. Amen.
Not one of us here is going to get out of this life alive. Every one of us will face death. And how you face death depends upon your relationship with God while you're still alive. And the seeing of death is the fear of death, the mental attitude sins, the fear and anger and bitterness. Why can't I have more time? why do I have to check out this way? All these things. That's what brings on the sting and what makes it so so painful. But for a believer who, look at this again, I'm on. Dying grace is what the mature, growing believer experiences when he faces death, because he's freed of no attitude sins. And what he's doing? What is he doing? He's trusting in the Lord and the Lord's promises. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His Holy One. Those that have reached spiritual maturity. In fact, every believer's death is precious in His sight. But when you face death and you are continuing to trust the Lord, just like you always have, it's no big deal. You recognize it's not up to me. God can take me at any time in any way He chooses. And if you're lingering there in a hospital or on a bed and your body is withering away, fine. That's up to the Lord. All you know is you're headed for a lot better body than this. And you're trusting in those promises that the Lord has given you. And when you do that, you're dying grace. Because you're thinking about how gracious God is. But if you don't have doctrine, if you don't know His promises, even if you're a believer, you're going to be full of mental attitude sins, the main one being going from not only fear, but to panic, and you're going to be clawing and trying to hold on rather than being relaxed. Number 9, Ananias was a rich believer, and Sapphira was his beautiful wife, who was also a believer. Like I said, Sapphira is the Aramaic means beautiful. They decided to compete with Barnabas by selling land, giving the profits to the church. Unlike Barnabas, they had the wrong motivation, which was approbation lust. Does everyone understand what I mean when I say approbation lust? It's normal for people who want to be liked. It's normal for everyone to want to be well thought of. That's normal. But when it gets to be inordinate, when it gets to be where it's out of line, is where people start doing things that are out of line in order to be liked by other people. They start compromising their standards. They start compromising any character they may have. They start, and above all, compromising doctrine in order to be well liked. Prime example, and you know what? We're right getting close to the time when the kids are going to be going back to school. And they need to be told by their parents and instructed what approbation lust is about. They should be trained up in the way they should go, be spiritually discerning, and be told about spiritual matters and about doctrine and so forth. But when they walk into that schoolroom, there is going to be a major test whether they're going to have approbation lust or not. They want to be liked. They want to be popular. And in the schools today, in order to be popular, the last thing you're going to be popular in doing is talking about Jesus Christ, about church or the Bible or anything else. So they're going to be tempted to act cool. You know what I mean. Dress like the other kids dress. Talk dirty like the other kids talk dirty. Get into drugs sometimes, if that's what the other kids do. Anything they can in order to be liked and be popular. That's what approbation lust is. That's what Ananias and Sapphira was doing. Trying to get attention, trying to get the approbation of other people, of their peers. And this, by the way, this is a very powerful lust. And I don't think there's a person here or a person on this earth that's breathing that cannot be corrupted by this approbation lust. They call it peer pressure, but it can go beyond that. Number 11. Look at this. I got it underlined. There's nothing wrong with giving just a portion of the proceeds from the sale that when they sold the land. But the wrong thing was lying about the amount. By doing this, they exposed their true motivation, which was jealousy, approbation lust, inordinate competition. Now you're going to hear me say something if I get to it this Sunday about this competition business. I want to tell everyone here, you tell anyone else that's not here or anybody else that will listen to you, that you are not to compete with fellow believers. And we can get out on the volleyball court and you think we're trying to kill each other. And the competition there is fine. You play to win. There's nothing wrong with that. But your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, you don't compete with. Because all that will occur from that is jealousy, judging, and maligning, and inordinate competition, having hard feelings. Rather than being glad when someone is blessed, when good things are happening to someone, if you get sour and you think, well, why couldn't that happen to me? Or in this case, like Ananias and Sapphira, someone else starts getting a measure of the attention. You don't like that because there was a time when you got attention. You start competing for that. You're getting very close to lying to the Holy Spirit. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. And when you do that, you are on a deadly course. We are to encourage one another. We are to build up one another, not compete. You know one of the things you have to do when you compete? You have to judge first. You know, judging isn't always setting yourself up thinking, well, I'm better than them. Sometimes it manifests itself that way. Sometimes it's looking at someone else and says, they're better than me. And approbation love kicks in. I can't have someone better than me. I've got to do something to prove to everyone else that I'm better than they are. That's approbation love. You know what you compare yourself to? Not to other believers. This is what you compare yourself to. This is your mirror right here. And the standard is Jesus Christ. That's what you compare yourself to. That's what the Bible does. And when you compare yourself to Him, which is what we should be doing, kind of puts things back into reality. And that's for all of us. You know, people that compete among each other, and fortunately, I don't see any of that in this church, but it doesn't mean that we're not to be aware of it. There are churches where it is saturated with believers competing for attention and for praise in a church. And when you do that, it is a malignant situation and it will bring the church and everybody in it down to nothing. And so that's what this is about. Is you don't compete, you don't judge. What you do is build up. You want to look at yourself in light of where you stand as far as things go? Look at the Bible. The Bible will straighten you out real quick. This is the mind of Christ. And there's not one of us that can stand up a half of a millionth of a centimeter when we look at Christ and His Word. None of us can. And that puts us back into humility where we should be. This inordinate competition is, and it's this jealousy, approbation of us. Point number 12, this is my last point. The issue was not about the issue was not the amount they gave. That was not the issue, and it never is. The issue was that they lied about the amount so that it would appear that they duplicated the gracious act of Barnabas. The motivation behind that? Approbation, lust, jealousy, inordinate competition. Now, I'm already out of time. We're going to start next time with Acts chapter 5, verse 3. As you see in the middle of your page on page 36. And we're going to get into these different ways that a person can sin against the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be informative because we're going to see that, especially this blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And we'll just continue then. Past time is closing words. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that straightens us out, that makes us alert to all the pitfalls that are out there. There's not one person, including myself here, that does not need to heed this warning. Be on the alert for approbation and lust to make us compete rather than to be loving and thoughtful and sensitive and compassionate towards our fellow believers. We pray that You will help us to put put these things in perspective, have a grace-orientated attitude that we'll recognize it's not the amount but the proper motivation that really matters when given, and that we will avoid these pitfalls and continue on our march to spiritual maturity. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ.